We're going to hear from God's Word as we listen and read Psalm 8, the Psalms, these ancient songs and prayers of the people of God. And so Margaret's going to read Psalm 8 for us, and there should be a red Bible under the chair in front of you if you'd like to follow along. And then as Margaret sits down, we're all going to stand and sing our own song of praise together, all creatures of our God and King.
You'll find the reading on page 546, Psalm 8. Lord our God, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.
So as I mentioned when we're talking about small groups, this morning we're going to start a new series that's going to run for, about 10 weeks in total. That's the plan. A new series called Being Human in an Age of Confusion. And we've already heard together from Psalm 8, from God's Word, but we're now going to hear a second passage that has a very different tone from that psalm, very different from the song that we've just sung. Instead of being full of praise and wonder and celebration, we have the words of Job. Job, who was a faithful man, who trusted God, and yet experienced tremendous suffering, and who reflects on what it means to be human with a weary protest. So again, you might want to follow along. It's page 519 of the Red Bibles, and just the opening words of Job chapter 14. Let me read these to you. And so this is Job speaking in the presence of his would-be counselors and friends and speaking before God. He says, "Mortals born of woman are of few days and full of trouble. They spring up like flowers and wither away. Like fleeting shadows, they do not endure. Do you fix your eye on them? Will you bring them before you for judgment? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. A person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone till he has put in his time like a hired laborer." God, our Father, each one of us in this room is different from each and every other person. We come with our own stories, our own experience, our own perspective. And there is part of each one of us that remains a mystery even to ourselves. And to think and to speak and to sing of a God who has made us and who knows and understands us completely is something that we perhaps struggle to immediately accept. But we ask that you would help us in turn to know you better, to become familiar with your voice and to trust what you have to say to us. So we ask that you'd be our teacher. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray also for our children and young people, that you would meet with them, that they would know that they matter to you, that they matter to us, that they would grow secure in your love. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. It would be helpful, I think, for you to have a Bible open to Psalm 8, the first passage, the passage that Margaret read for us which again, page 546 in the Church Bibles. Being human in an age of confusion. By an age of confusion, I'm thinking of the uncertainty, maybe even the anxiety that we hold about who we are, what we're for, how or even if we can relate well to one another, how we can relate to God. And some of that confusion today, I think, arises from conflicting or rapidly changing answers to those kinds of questions, the who am I, what am I for type of questions, or seeing people around us who have such different answers from us. You know, I don't understand how they, whoever they are, can think like that. Or very reductionistic answers to those questions, answers that seem to ignore things that seem obvious or important, or treat it as if only one thing really matters, that leave us feeling somehow diminished or even in extreme subhuman. So perhaps I should have gone further and said being human in a dehumanizing age. And in the midst of all that, we just find ourselves trying to make the best of things, but perhaps slightly wary, conscious that humans can hurt as well as help, and even what seems best about us can quickly come undone. Maggie Smith, and I'm not thinking here about the actress, Maggie Smith, who's an American poet, writes this: "Life is short, though I keep this from my children. Life is short, and I've shortened mine in 1,000 delicious, ill-advised ways. 1,000 deliciously ill-advised ways I'll keep from my children. The world is at least 50% terrible, and that's a conservative estimate, though I keep this from my children. For every bird, there is a stone thrown at a bird. For every loved child, a child broken, bagged, sunk in a lake. Life is short, and the world is at least half terrible. And for every kind stranger, there is one who would break you, though I keep this from my children." And part of being human, it seems, is that inevitable loss of innocence, the sense that being human is to live in a world that can be a bruising and bewildering place. And try as we might, we cannot keep this from our children. And so our own experience might have us standing side by side with Job and his weary protest: "Mortals, born of a woman, are few of days and full of trouble. They spring up like flowers and wither away like fleeting shadows. They do not endure." That feeling that to be human is, amongst other things, to be fragile, to be flawed, and ultimately to be of little consequence. And our experience is usually a mix of all sorts of things, sometimes happy, sometimes not, sometimes alone and glad to be, sometimes with others, sometimes wishing we weren't. We're all together human beings, and there are highs and there are lows. And the important sounding questions that I was throwing out at the start about who we are and what we're for and whether any of it matters are actually only occasionally given space to be aired. And often, if they're asked at all, it's without any reference to God. God is parked at the door. And so the sciences and the social scientists and artists and philosophers offer us perspectives that in different ways can enrich our understanding of who we are, but without ever exhausting or fully answering those basic questions. The answer in the Bible is an account of what it pleads. And yet what we find in the Bible, it is an account of what it means to be human, but an account that insists right from the beginning that we cannot hope to answer those kinds of questions without some reference to God. And so in the coming weeks, we are going to sit with those questions and the answers that the Bible offers. And we're going to press in to what God has made known about what it means to be human in our world. What does it mean for you to be you? What are you for? How are we supposed to relate to one another or relate to God? And why can it be so bewildering and bruising? And for most of these weeks, we're going to be paying particular attention to the very opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 to 4, four chapters that offer a very profound, compelling account of what it means to be human. It's likely that you know the words of Genesis 1, 27 and 28 that tell us that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. But today, our focus is going to be on Psalm 8. And our title is this, Being Human in God's World. And someone described Psalm 8 as Genesis 1, 27 to 28, those two verses I just read, set to music. It's this poetic, beautiful testimony to what it means to be human in God's world. And at its heart is one of those difficult, important questions. As the psalmist, looking to God, says, well, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. But that question, of course, is not where the psalm begins. Psalm 8, like the Lord's Prayer, begins by giving honor to God's name, by giving honor to God's character and reputation. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And with this kind of all-encompassing phrase, the earth is immediately lifted up, not as senseless matter silently spinning through a disinterested cosmos, into something more than that. In all the earth, land, sea, flora, fauna, wilderness, city, God's glory is revealed. The earth is suddenly cast as the theater in which God is on display. This is God's world, with the underpinning understanding that without God there is nothing. And because of God, nothing that is spare or trivial. The ground beneath your feet, the heavens above declare the glory of God. That God is king, God is supreme, that God gets the first and last word. And yet the psalmist who offers this prayer of praise is living their life on the same earth as Job and as Maggie Smith, and they know that there is trouble in God's world. They see, as we do, that there are powers that are anything but glorious at work. They have their eyes open to the things that are wrong, an ever-present opposition, the enemies, the foes, the avenger, things that corrupt and exploit and accuse. They know that the world can be a bewildering and bruising place. And yet their testimony is that these powers are in the end held at arm's length, that there is a stronghold that stands against them. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. This God chooses to take a stand, and to take a stand through the immature and utterly dependent. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chooses the praise of his name, that expression of trust, that expression of love, as the defense against evil. And so we glimpse here something of the audacity of God's ways. God doesn't choose or look for or depend upon the apparent heights of human capacity or cleverness to demonstrate his power. God displays his power through the empty-handed and lowly. And this anticipates an even greater paradox that is to come at the heart of this psalm. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? Immediately stirring up in our imaginations that vision of the night sky, and in the light of its vastness, that sense of our own smallness, and the niggling questions, do I matter? Do any of us matter? Do the things that matter to us add up to anything at all? And all this, in a way, tees the psalm up to wrong-foot us, as we're given an answer that is so unobvious that it leaves us back on our heels in wonder. Marilyn Robinson offers a lovely comment on this passage. She writes this: he offers the heavens to our consideration, than which nothing vaster can be imagined, then diminishes them as the work not of his will or even his hands, but of his fingers. There is the wonderful implication that the great moon and innumerable stars are astonishing not for the vastness they fill so sparsely and illuminate so slightly, but because God should delight at making anything so small as the heavens and their adornments, in every way exceeding them as he does. If the great heavens are the works of God's fingers, what is small and mortal man? The great heavens are the works of God's fingers. What is small and mortal man? Surely the answer can only be a great anticlimax. And we don't want to lose sight of the wonder, even the perplexity here. So I want you to use your imaginations for a moment. Imagine approaching a great house in the country, a great walled estate, and you have to go through this sort of great arch stone gatehouse, and then you head down an avenue that is lined with towering mature trees, and you glimpse between the trees these endless rolling, perfectly manicured lawns. And then beyond the lawns, as you approach the house, you see a beautiful garden full of roses. And then there's the house itself. Everything perfect proportion, grand but not gaudy, and you're invited in. The owner of the estate has invited you as their guest, and you go through the door. The floor is immaculately tiled. There's a great sweeping staircase that draws you in into a room in which everything is tasteful, everything is elegant, everything is perfectly lit, everything is in its right place. And there you meet the owner, the architect of all the splendor. And just as you're about to begin your conversation, you hear a noise, you hear a racket, a disturbance outside the door. And then suddenly, it's too close to comfort for some of us, a group of children burst into the room, and they're fighting, they're shouting. There's a shower of Lego bricks and sweet wrappers. One of them knocks over and breaks a vase, and there's a trail of muddy footprints behind them. So instantly there's chaos and noise and mess. And you're not quite sure what to say. Your host seems oddly tolerant. In fact, he's smiling. You think, well, I wasn't expecting this here after all the fanfare, all the entrance, all the grandeur. You wonder if they're going to put up with it. And so you ask, are you going to put up with this? And they say, well, put up with this. These are my children. And all of this is for them. This will be theirs. And they belong here. It's that sort of a twist, that sort of a tension, as the psalmist asks, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? Here is the emphatic answer that's given. You made them a little lower than the angels, little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned them with glory and honor. What is mankind? What does it mean to be human? It is to be no more and no less than what God has decreed us to be. Biologically, we are high-functioning animals with unusually large and complex brains. But the psalmist has more to say. They point to the plans and the purposes of God in which being human is to be set within God's world, where God has determined who we should be. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Being human means having a place of honor, having a purpose within God's world. God has made humanity to share in ruling over God's world, God's good creation. Again, before we're swept off our feet, we want to press pause. Say, well, can this be right? For every bird, there is a stone thrown at a bird. For every loved child, a child broken, bagged, sunk in a lake. And we say, well, in practice, does humanity even come close to rising to the task that is set before them? Does humanity honor that God-given vocation? When we trace the unfolding story, the history of what human beings have done and continue to do in God's world, that perspective of Job seems all the more acute, few of days, full of trouble. And it really doesn't matter whether you're looking at previous week's headlines or the history of Western civilization in any century, or our own life experience, or the unfolding story of the people of God in the scriptures. We see the things that are not right. We see the failures. We see profound insecurity manifest in actions that are destructive, self-defeating. We see mistakes, confusion, carelessness, cruelty even, sadness, guilt, a tendency to swerve past the things that would be good and best for us, and to cling on to things that can do us no good at all. It seems that the crown has been discarded, that vocation, a little less than angels, has been abandoned. And when it goes wrong and when we fail, what we say is, but I'm only human. And the choice of that word, that noun, shows that we've not understood what it means to be human at all. We might say that being human, as God has intended, seems to be this attractive vision, but not the reality. That vocation, that calling, that commission to rule over God's world is one in which we've failed. It's as if we've been promoted above our competence. We don't see ourselves as that stronghold holding evil at bay. We're careless stewards of God's world, noisy, messy, probably part of the problem rather than the solution. So where do we take this? Well, let's look now at another passage. You might want to turn with me, Hebrews chapter 2. So we're now in the New Testament, and I'll get the page number in the church Bibles. So page 1202, and from verse 5 onwards, in my Bible there's the heading, Jesus made fully human. We find the writer of the book of Hebrews reflecting on Psalm 8. And they say this, they say, but there is a place where someone has testified. And then they quote the psalm we've been looking at, verses 4 to 6, and that question again, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, the son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor. You put everything under their feet. And then comments on verse 6 of that psalm saying, yet at present we don't see everything subject to them. And so the very first Christians then as now, those who trust God, live with that uncomfortable tension where we see things that are wrong, bewildering, bruising, God's enemies seeming to run riot, a struggle that is ongoing, that kind of arm wrestle between what is good, what is of God, and all that is wicked, all that spoils and separates, all that is impersonal, inhumane, dehumanizing. But they have more to say. They say, well, at present we don't see everything subject to them. And then reading on into verse 9 of Hebrews 2, but we do see Jesus. Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, what this is pointing to, these words that might seem quite difficult on a first reading, that when we see Jesus, we are seeing someone who is being human in God's world without any of the qualifications and the reservations and the small print that we might want to attach to it. Someone who has been truly human throughout a life of trusting obedience, a life marked with praise, and through his death, securing a victory over all those enemies, over sin and death. And so to borrow a phrase that we find in verse 10 of Hebrews 2, Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation, not the first human being, but the first to be truly human. And for us, if we know and trust Jesus, we can go back to Psalm 8 as it speaks of humanity crowned and exercising dominion without having to squint our eyes. And as we trust and follow Jesus, which is all of God's grace, we can locate ourselves within God's world, not merely, as Job would say, hired hands serving our time, but as trusted, esteemed, dignified co-rulers of all that God has established. We can read Psalm 8 and actually, yes, wonder at God and what God has done, but also stand a little taller. Now, any idea that we might carry around with us or find in the world about us of a kind of innate human dignity or human worth can often seem very precarious in the light of how, in practice, we are treated or treat one another. But Psalm 8 shows us and invites us to see that to be human is an awesome thing, and to see that our humanity is a gift given by God, a gift, yes, that is threatened and appears jeopardized by our sin and all that we get wrong, but a gift that is redeemed, that's secured, that is made new through God's Son, who is like us, who is with us, who is for us. And the more that we get this, and it will take time, a lifetime, for it to sink in fully, the more we'll move from our perplexity into praise. And as we make it personal, you know, who am I that God is mindful of me? Who am I that God cares for me? Who are you? Well, by God's grace, you are crowned. And to God's glory, you are set to work within God's world in a way that matters, that is consequential, that is not irrelevant. But we can only make sense of this if we keep God and God's word in the picture. And so I think it's fitting that Psalm 8 ends in exactly the same way in which it begins. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Not our name or the name of anyone else. How majestic is your name in all the earth. We're being taught to see that this is God's world, and everything, all that we are and have, cannot be understood, and all that we are and have will not be rightly valued or appreciated unless we first look to God. Let's pray. O God, you search me and you know me. All my thoughts lie open to your gaze. You know that we try and don't stop trying to make sense of ourselves and to find worth apart from you. And so if we've been tempted to believe anything about ourselves or others that doesn't take into account your creation, your mercy, your sacrifice, your grace, your forgiveness, your redemption, and your unshakable love, O Lord, remind us again of these truths. Give us faith enough to believe and hope enough to choose to embrace them again and again. Shape our thoughts by your truth, even as you shape our hearts by your love. Amen.